Genesis 27, 1 to 40 is our reading tonight. We'll read these words. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his oldest son, and he said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I'm now an old man, and I don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats, so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him, and I'd bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. And then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread that she had made. He went to his father and he said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat, so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate. And he brought him some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of the earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. And then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing. And then he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Isaac answered Esau, I've made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I've sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. And then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. The good news is I'm here. Good that we live in a country where you can buy Codrell over the counter. We're going to keep going there in Genesis. We're going to go back a couple of chapters as well and start in chapter 25. So if you keep your Bibles open, that's important. Thanks, Dave, for doing that reading. It's a long one for tonight. I'm going to pray for us before we get stuck into it. Has Katie and Andrew turned up yet? No, make sure you give them a high five or a rock or something. That's good. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for being here with us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight through your word. I pray that you would help us to understand more of who you are and more of what it means to be your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you'll agree that when it comes to conflicts, that some of the most intense conflict you'll ever have is with your siblings, if you have them. Many of you will have grown up, perhaps, with a sibling with whom you seem to just perpetually be in conflict with. So in my experience, that meant the constant niggling each other, the constant, you know, sticking the leg out as they walk past to try and trip each other over, and fighting about toys and disagreeing about how many goals we'd each scored in the soccer game, and chasing each other around the house and getting revenge for things and going to mum, going, Mum, he did this to me, and all that kind of stuff. And now with two little kids, I can kind of realise what it is that we put my parents through. This afternoon, I think Kat and I agreed. We just said, we're just going to let them kill each other. And that, we'll just, like that, let's just let nature take its course and one of them will survive. Sibling conflicts, it's not a very pleasant thing. Some of you come from big families, some from small families, but I'm sure you've had, if you've got a brother or a sister, you've had conflict in your family. But my guess is that most of our conflict with our siblings pales into insignificance when we compare it to the conflict that we see between these two brothers in this story, Jacob and Esau. They are the prime example of brothers in conflict. We're introduced to Jacob and Esau in chapter 25 of Genesis. So you'll remember, just to a bit of recap, that Abraham and Sarah had a son eventually, Isaac, in their very old age. Abraham was now dead, and Isaac had married a woman named Rebekah. And then from chapter 25 onwards, we get a picture of the relationship between these two brothers. Now, what we read in this story is like a good Hollywood movie. It's fit for the big screen. It's a story of conflict and deception and scheming and moral failure and bitterness, all that kind of stuff. It's the story we're going to look at tonight. And I think it has some lessons for us in this story. I'm going to suggest that we look at it in three scenes, a bit like a movie. So you need your Bibles. We're going to start in verse 19 of chapter 25. And the first scene here is a scene of conflict as babies. Verse 19, chapter 25. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Like Sarah before her, Rebekah was barren. You remember Sarah was barren at a very old age. And for Sarah, that was a huge problem. And it's the same for Rebekah. This is a problem. How is God going to pass on his blessing if Rebekah is barren? She's had no children. And so Isaac, to his credit, he prays to God. It probably was this kind of ongoing prayer, recognizing that God was the only one who could solve this problem, and that he didn't need to kind of get involved in some kind of scheme or plot to make it happen like Abraham and Sarah had done in the beginning. And so she becomes pregnant. In verse 22 it says, "The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, 'Why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.' Already here in the womb, the conflict has begun." In the womb. It must have been quite a conflict too. I don't know, like, if you've ever kind of seen a baby kicking in a stomach. You might have watched someone who's very pregnant, like, watch the baby kicking. I think as guys, we think it's creepy or cool. It's either creepy that there's a living thing living inside someone's body, or it's cool to see it kicking. But I understand that for a woman who's 35 weeks pregnant or something like that, the novelty has worn off. That especially when it kicks under the ribs, it can take the wind out of a person. But these two kids, they're not just kicking and doing what normal babies do, they're fighting. In fact, the Hebrew, I understand, reads something like this: "The children smashed themselves inside her." The children smashed themselves inside her. Her womb had become a boxing ring between two kids, a battlefield. And so she wonders, what is happening? She asks God, and he explains in that little prophecy there. And she learns two things. She learns that she would have twins who would father two nations, and they would be opposed to each other. And she learned that the conventional rights of the firstborn would be overturned, that the older would serve the younger. And as God tells her these things, he's reminding her that he's working out his plan, and that he would do things his way. Not, he wasn't going to be bound by the convention of the day. He would do things his way. Verse 24, "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them." In those names there, even there's a bit of a picture being created for us. Esau, his name is a very similar word to the Hebrew word for hairy. And Jacob means he grasps the heel, or figuratively, he deceives, which would turn out to be a very appropriate name for Jacob. But already here in the womb, this conflict between two brothers has begun. And we come to the second scene, verses 27 to 34. "The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Already there's a bit of favoritism between the parents. Isaac, it turns out, had a stomach for food. He loved a good meal. He loved a tasty meal prepared by his wife, or apparently by Esau, as it turns out later. So he liked Esau because Esau was a man of the country, a hunter. And Jacob was more of a homebody, liked helping out around the house and taking care of things at home. So Rebekah loved Jacob. "Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, 'Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished.' That is why he was also called Edom. Another name for Esau is Edom. Edom meaning red. He was red when he came out of the womb. Give me some of that red stew. So known as Edom. So we can see in the Bible that the nation that descends from Esau is the Edomites. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, that is a binding oath, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This idea of birthright is not something we're very familiar with in our culture, but in those times, the birthright was something reserved for the oldest child, a privilege which entitled the older brother to a greater share of the inheritance than the younger brother. It entitled him to a special status when compared with the other children. And Esau comes and he sells his birthright for a bowl of soup, for a bowl of stew. Jacob takes full advantage of the situation. And the last few words there are a commentary on Esau's behavior. "So Esau despised his birthright." It's a serious accusation. If Esau had really understood the promises of God, if Esau had really understood that he was the heir of these promises that Abraham and Isaac had received in the chapters beforehand, would he have given up his birthright so easily? And yet he was so consumed by his appetite, it clouded his judgment and he just gave it away. He was just like his father in many ways. But Jacob, he saw value in that birthright, and so he wanted it at all costs. He knew what it meant. And then we come to the third scene of conflict, which is what we read, what Dave read for us just before. The story of blessing. We have Isaac's secret plan. He's going blind. His death is approaching, and although he did live for some years after this, he thought, you know, it's time for me to get this blessing done with. I want to give this blessing to my son. And so it seems that in secret, you know, he would have known about what Rebekah had heard from God, that the older would serve the younger. He would have probably even known that Esau had sold his birthright. But in secret, he says to Esau, "Go out, get me some food, and I'll give you my blessing." But Rebekah hears him and she schemes to deny Esau the blessing. And instead she wants Jacob to have it. And Jacob is fearful. You know, what if my brother Esau is a hairy man and I have smooth skin? What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. But Rebekah insists, "Let the curse be on me," she says. And so Jacob follows through with the plan, and at least three times he tells a bald-faced lie. On one of those occasions, he doesn't just lie, he blasphemes. He says, "God, help me catch this animal so quickly." He misuses the name of God to make the plan work. And then we see the blessing given to Isaac. It's there on the screen, I think. He says, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." Basically, this blessing is a blessing that Jacob would kind of prosper in his farming. He would have the best of the farming land. That he would have supremacy in his family. That he would have supremacy in relationships with other nations. And that his allies would be blessed. And that his enemies would be cursed. Which reminds us, doesn't it, of that blessing in the beginning to Abraham back in chapter 12. Those who curse you, be cursed. Those who bless you, be blessed. In all of this blessing, there's nothing really left for Esau to have. So Esau comes in. The text makes it clear that it's only just after he leaves. Jacob has scarcely left his father's presence. It's a really quite a movie scene. You can imagine him sneaking out the side door, and Esau comes in all red and puffed from doing the things that he had to do. And just like that, they miss each other. Isaac's just sitting back after stuffing his face full of this delicious food that Rebekah has prepared and Jacob has brought. And the language in these next verses is very, very strong. Let's read from verse 33. When Isaac finds out what's going on, it says, Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off from off your neck." This is almost like an anti-blessing. You remember the one that Jacob received. Esau would be relegated to the worst of the farming land. He would spend his days serving his brother, and he would continue with the sword to seek to free himself from the hand of his brother. Later on in Genesis, we do see this moment where they come together, and there's a surprising degree of love between the two brothers. But nevertheless, there is this will be this ongoing conflict between the nations that come from these two men, Jacob and Esau. And even in the very next verses, verse 41 of chapter 27, Esau says this, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." This story of Jacob and Esau is a story of conflict. From the moment they were conceived, they were fighting. And amidst all the deception and the bitterness and the strife, friends, I think we're reminded again, as we've seen over the last few weeks, that despite the persistent failure and unfaithfulness of God's people, God's chosen family, God continues to be faithful. He is faithful to his word. He continues to work out his plan. That's why we call this series God's Master Plan, A Family of Hope. The family of hope is a messed up family. God continues to work out his plan. And when you look at this story, not a single character stands out for us. You know when you watch, I talked about The Lion King. I was watching The Lion King again the other day, because that's what I do. When you watch The Lion King, you're told which characters to like. When you're watching most movies, you're told which characters to like. Sometimes they pull the wool over your eyes and they turn it around at the end of the movie, that kind of thing. But throughout the movie, normally you're told which characters to like. But in this story, I don't know who to like. Esau does the wrong thing. Jacob does the wrong thing. Isaac's doing the wrong thing. Rebekah's doing the wrong thing. They're all doing the wrong thing. Yet God continues to work out his plan. I think that's an incredible reminder for us from this story. We could moralize. We could say it's bad to lie. We should tell the truth all the time. Deception is wrong. This is all true. But this story teaches us, I think primarily, that God is working out his plan despite these people. But what else are we to take from this story? Is there anything else that we can take from this story that can challenge us, to encourage us in our Christian faith? Well, I think there's two things to finish. The first is to do with the nature of God's grace, and specifically that it is sovereign grace. I'm going to read Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 16. Just listen to these words. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 16. Paul says, "Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." See, Paul is using this story of Jacob and Esau in Romans here. He's using this story in his argument about what we call election, God's sovereign choice. That he's arguing that God, in his grace, chose Jacob, but not Esau. And he quotes there a verse from Malachi chapter 1. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Jacob was chosen, Esau was not. And Paul is highlighting that God chooses, in his sovereignty, to exercise his saving grace towards some, but not towards others. And he's emphasizing in this chapter here that God is not obliged to explain. He is not required to apologize for doing things in those ways. Now I ask the question, well, can we completely understand why God does things that way? I don't think we can. I think if you read Romans 9 and onwards, Paul comes to the conclusion, we cannot understand why God does things that way. He chooses some, and he doesn't choose others to be saved. And yet in his mercy, friends, where this applies to us is that God has chosen to allow us to understand the gospel, to understand that Jesus is the only way to have our sins dealt with. He has chosen to allow us to understand the gospel. He has chosen to save us. So I want to remind you that if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, you are one of the chosen people of God. You are one of the chosen people of God. I hope that makes you feel special. It makes me feel special to know that God has said, "I've chosen you. I didn't have to, but I've chosen you." It is sovereign grace, and not just sovereign, but it's also undeserved grace. You see, the scandal, if you want to call it a scandal, in Romans, in Jacob and Esau here, is not that God chose to be gracious to Jacob and not Esau. The scandal is that he would choose to be gracious to anyone. Because none of them, especially not the lying, deceitful Jacob, deserve to receive the grace of God. But that's the point of grace, isn't it? The point of grace is that none of us deserve it. None of us deserve to have our sins forgiven. And Jesus did not come to die because we in some way deserved to have him do that for us. Earlier in Romans, Paul has some things to say about this. It's basically one of the main arguments of Romans. Romans 3, verse 10, he says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." Romans 3, 23, a very famous verse. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us deserve the grace of God. In our sinful nature, we are all inclined towards rejecting God. We are all a lot more like the lying Jacob than we're sometimes ready to admit, aren't we? We are utterly undeserving of grace. And yet he gives it to us in abundance. I'm going to ask the question, have you understood that truth? Do you understand that you are totally undeserving of grace, but that God has lavished his grace upon you? It's an incredible truth. I don't want you to walk out of here feeling completely and utterly miserable about how much of a sinner you are. But I do want you to leave here recognizing that none of us deserves the grace of God. And that we must be blown away, we must be astounded by the fact that God would choose to show his grace to us. I ask you again, have you understood that? For some of you, that might mean that you need to be broken for a moment to recognize the depths of your sin, that we are no better than Jacob, and that we desperately, desperately need the grace of God. And the only way that grace will come to us is because God is sovereign and would choose to give it to us, and we need to surrender to him. We don't deserve his grace. If we have received his grace, it ought to blow us away. I often think about these people. This is Jacob we're talking about. Jacob was the father of Israel. His name was changed to Israel. And every one of those people who calls themselves an Israelite from that point onwards was a son or a daughter of Jacob. The lying, deceptive Jacob. And their spiritual heritage, where they had come from, was that man. And surely that would cause them to reflect on how desperately they needed God to do something. And then we have this spiritual heritage of Jesus. Our heritage is not a liar and a deceiver. Our heritage is Jesus. How good God has been to us. How gracious he has been to us. To call us his children, which is the second point, I suppose. We need to recognize the value of our spiritual inheritance. You see, if Jacob did one thing right, it was that he saw that the birthright was important. He might have gone about getting it the wrong way. But we look at, in Genesis 25 there, the commentary on Esau's decision to trade his birthright for a bowl of stew. It says, so Esau despised his birthright. Esau traded away something that was of great significance. Not only in terms of his position in the family, but also in terms of its spiritual significance. It had value. Esau was the firstborn. He was the heir of what Isaac had been promised. And yet, shallow as he was, he traded it away for some soup. So listen to what the writer to the Hebrews has to say about this. This is a warning to us, the church. He says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. The warning is clear. We must not despise our spiritual inheritance. We're not just descendants of Jacob. We are heirs of Christ's. And what we have is something incredibly significant. Esau was concerned more with what was material than that which was spiritual. He cared more for his appetite, to have his hunger satisfied, than for his inheritance. The inheritance that he had according to the promises of God that had been given to his ancestors. And friends, the lesson for us is that we must value our spiritual inheritance above all else. The Bible uses this term, inheritance, in a number of ways. But we are heirs according to the promise of God. We are co-heirs with Christ, destined to receive the blessings promised to us through Christ. The blessings of sins forgiven. The blessing of eternal life. These are incredible blessings. And these are our inheritance. They belong to us in Christ. I want to ask you this question then. What's your bowl of stew? Is there a bowl of stew in your life? Do you really value above all things, everything, the spiritual inheritance you have through Christ? Or is there something? Is there a bowl of stew that when push comes to shove, when you're really, really hungry, when you're getting desperate, is there something for which you would trade that inheritance in? Is there something that this world could offer you which would make you want to forfeit your spiritual inheritance? Is it a material good? Some kind of relationship, some kind of sexual gratification, some kind of fame or reputation? Is there something? Is there a bowl of stew? See, friends, whatever it is, the lesson for us is that to trade our spiritual inheritance, that which we have in Christ, for anything is to be as foolish as Esau. Anything that this world can offer us is no more than soup, which goes in one end, comes out the other, and at best is a temporary satisfaction. And our spiritual inheritance, says the Apostle Peter, is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is a permanent and enduring satisfaction. There is nothing in this whole world that can be worth more than the inheritance we have in Christ. We ought to value it above everything else. Do you understand that? I know it's hard in this world we live in. There's all kinds of pressures to put other things in the place that God ought to possess. But what we have in Christ, the eternal life, the blessings that we share with Christ, nothing, there is nothing worth trading that in for. Jesus tells a story about what it would look like for someone to truly value their spiritual inheritance above everything else. You might know the story. There was a man, he says, who one day was out in a field and he found a treasure buried in the field. And this treasure was so valuable, so valuable that he buried it again. And he went and he sold every single thing that he had just so that he could buy the field. Because he knew that in that piece of grass, in that little field, there was a treasure that was worth more than anything else. It was incomparable. He knew how valuable that treasure was. And what Jesus was saying was, that's what it looks like to truly value our spiritual inheritance, to truly value what it means to know that we're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. There is nothing, there is no health, no wealth, no happiness, no worldly possession. There is nothing that could be worth more than the treasure we have in heaven. The inheritance that is kept there for us, life forever with Jesus. Do you know that? I just want to encourage you tonight. If perhaps there are things that are sucking that out of you, I know what it's like to have circumstances come and to rob you of that, and to tempt you to lay aside that which God has promised He will, that is there for you, because there are other things that seem more pressing or that seem more important. I know that there are temptations that come that are so appealing, and it is so hard to resist those temptations. But Jesus would say to us, just keep looking at me. This is what's in store for you. It is so worth it. Keep holding on to that treasure. Don't be like Esau. Don't give it away for anything. I just want to encourage you with that tonight. As always, if you want to come and talk to me about anything, be happy to have a chat to you, but I want to encourage you, keep on holding on to the treasure. Keep on holding on to the inheritance that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, we just want to say thank you for your love for us. And I recognize that so often we don't acknowledge just how good you are to us. And I sense perhaps tonight there are some people who have been reminded again of just how desperately far short of your glory we fall, and how incredibly gracious you have been to us. And Lord, your grace was so costly. In your love and your faithfulness and your goodness, you came and you died for us. And we don't deserve your grace. But I pray tonight, Lord, that you would fill us with a renewed sense of peace and joy and thankfulness in our hearts. That we'd understand just how good you have been. And Lord, help us never ever to let go of that treasure, that inheritance that we have. Lord, let there be nothing in this world that could rob us of that. Nothing that we would trade it in for. You are so faithful to us. You are so good to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would persist in faithfulness to you. One day, Lord, we are so excited that we will spend eternity with you. And we look forward to that day. And Lord, we know that you want us to be continually focusing on that day, so that the pressure, the temptations, the trials of this life do not rob us of the joy that we ought to have. So help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus.